Our sermon text comes from the end of chapter 19 of Luke's Gospel, beginning in verse 45, through chapter 20 in the first 8 verses of chapter 20. Luke 19. This can be found in the Pew Bible on page 896. The king has entered into Jerusalem, and now he is entering into his temple. So let's give attention to God's holy word, Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 45. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him, and they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Amen. Let's go now to the Lord and ask his help as we have time in his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we would pray now that your Holy Spirit would attend not only the reading of the word that has just taken place, but the exposition, the illustration, the application of it to our heart and minds. We pray, Lord God, that it would bear fruit in discipleship where that has yet not taken place, but to more serious discipleship where that needs to take place. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in Luke chapter 9, Peter and James and John, the inner circle of the 12, had the privilege of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured before their eyes on the mountain. The very glory of the Lord shining through the humanity of Christ. And we remember Peter's reaction to that. He was kind of stunned and said, "Lord, how about we build a 3 tabernacles or 3 tents for yourself and Moses and Elijah," who had appeared there at that time, as we saw in Luke chapter 9, to encourage Jesus about the exodus he was about to undergo in Jerusalem. But remember what actually the response was. It wasn't Jesus who spoke, but it was a voice from heaven that spoke to Peter and James and John. Remember what the Father said to them. He said, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Listen to him. Far greater than some kind of experience, a wonderful experience, an experience that Peter rehearses in his second letter, in first chapter, about the wonder of that experience. And then Peter goes on to say that we have a word made more sure, the prophetic word of God. Far greater than one temporal experience is the enduring word of God. And it's an authoritative word. That's what the Father wanted Peter and James and John to understand, as they would be the foundation, if you will, chief cornerstone being Jesus Christ, but the the prophets and the apostles proclaiming the risen Savior. They needed to know the authority by which they themselves would proclaim and be witnesses of the resurrected Christ. So the Father told him, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." But it's a challenge. It was a challenge for Peter. Peter didn't understand all things at that time. We have the blessing of seeing Peter before the death and resurrection of Christ, and Peter after, particularly in his two letters, the richness of the training of Jesus, of the 12, and how that bore fruit, even as Jesus said, it would take place once the Holy Spirit brought to remembrance all that he had been teaching them. How that so manifest, and particularly in the richness of 1 and 2 Peter. And so Peter would go forth, and he would lay down his life for his Savior. He would be a witness. He'd be an obedient witness. And that's what we see here before us, this authority here laid out as Christ, and not only has authority to demand things within the temple, but he shows authority in teaching and preaching, and then ultimately calls for submission and belief to that authority. But he runs up against what we see here in our text. First of all, disobedience to his authority. What's going on in the temple is a clear violation to the revealed Word of God given to the Old Testament church. What exactly is the temple for? But then we also see that there's a listening going on to the authority there at the latter verses of 47 and 48. And then thirdly, we see the origin of that authority. That's how our sermon and our time together will be framed. First of all, disobedience to authority, then listening to authority, and lastly, the origin of authority. We'll see all this as the authority of Christ exercised in the temple confronts us to either believe and submit or to respond with hatred and animosity. But first of all, disobeying God's authority. Notice this in your Bibles. It's in verses 45 through 47. The Gospel of Luke here in chapter 19 and into chapter 20 has come full circle. Remember when we started this study in Luke's Gospel, where did it begin? Well, if you remember the very early verses after Luke explained to Theophilus why he was writing another account, that it began in the temple. And it was the turn of one man named Zechariah to go into the very presence of the temple, into the presence of God, the holy place, to offer sacrifices. And there he encountered the angel of the Lord. It said to him that him and Elizabeth, though late in age, would bear a son who would prepare the way for the Lord. And then in chapter 2, we see that Jesus himself is, as an infant, brought into the temple for the purification rites. Then later at the end of chapter 2, we see Jesus as a 12-year-old at the temple asking questions and answering and confounding the religious leaders with his knowledge. Remember what he said to his parents when they finally caught up with him, so to speak. He said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" And now, approximately 20 years later, the Lord is returning to his temple. In fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple." That's exactly what's taken place here in Luke's account. The Lord is entering and returning to his temple, full of glory, full of authority. But what he finds outrages him. Notice this, 45. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." Now, what was the temple? Well, the temple at the time of Christ was one of the wonders of the ancient world. King Herod spent no small fortune to make the temple complex one of the most beautiful set of buildings in all the world. It occupied quite a square footage of the city of Jerusalem itself, as he kept adding and adding onto it. not for the glory of Yahweh, but for the glory of his own name. What was the temple supposed to be? Well, the temple was supposed to be the meeting place between a holy God and sinners. It was a place of grace. It was established through Moses, through the Lord giving to Moses the design of the temple itself based on the heavenly designs. I'll think of another word. And it was to be a meeting place, as I said, for sinners to approach a holy God. God himself had ordained it. He wasn't minimizing his holiness by meeting with sinners, but he was upholding it. And the sacrificial system and the entrance ways into the very centerpiece of the temple, the Holy of Holies, all designed to show these Israeli people, the covenant people of God, that he is holy, yet he's a God who has made a way for them to approach through the sacrificial system. Bulls and goats and pigeons, as we'll see in chapter 20 in a moment. All this enabled sinners to know that their God was for them and not against them. That he had made provision for their sins. Now we know ultimately that bulls and goats and even the offering of sacrifice of pigeons and doves does not take away sins that man had committed against God. For the wages of sin is death, and upon Adam's sin in the garden, it was required of him Adam's death. But yet God promised to bring about a substitution. It was not going to be a lamb. It was not going to be a bull. It was not going to be goats, but it would be God's very own son to make propitiation for their sins, to turn aside the wrath of God due to us and enable us to be pardoned, forgiven, and welcomed to meet with God. But the temple at the time of Christ, and not even at the time of Christ, as we'll see in a moment, had devolved into a place of corruption. Like food stands at professional sports arenas, there were hucksters there who would have tables of exchange whereby the pilgrims coming up to Jerusalem, particularly to celebrate the Passover, who had money but did not have animals, could pay and purchase animals for their sacrifice, for their families. But as I said, like if you've ever been to a sports arena where you get thirsty or hungry and you go down to the food courts and you buy a bottle of water and it's like $8. And yet you go to ShopRite and you can buy 24 of those bottles for $3.99 when they're on sale. This is the kind of corruption that was going on there in the very courts of the temple. This had brought degradation. This was profanity to the holiness of God. It was most likely the outer court, the Gentile court, in which Jesus was cleansing and clearing out all this corruption. It was a place where the Gentiles, the foreigners that we read about a little bit in Isaiah 55, had a place to meet with God too, to pray to God. And yet it had become a flea market. It had become a carnival. There was no sense of fear of God. There was no sense of awe and reverence for God. The whole system, Mosaic system of approaching God through a sacrifice had been degraded into some kind of corruption. And the ultimate winner in all this religious shakedown was the high priest himself. Josephus, the historian, sarcastically called all that was going on the great procurer of money for the high priest. And so it was that they tolerated all this. They tolerated all this in the house of God. It was disobedience to God's authority. He had laid down what this place was meant to be. His glory would dwell with them to the extent that they were faithful to him. And it was into this scene of legalized robbery that Jesus descended with righteous indignation. This tolerating of these commercial activities is what so inflamed our Savior. But what should have been going on here? Notice what Jesus says. It is written. They had disobeyed the very word of God. They had the word of God, but it had put on a shelf. It had been closed up. The people were not being taught by the religious leaders. They were being robbed by the religious leaders. As I said, they had made a long journey, those that did not live in Jerusalem province, and they were being shaken down. Jesus said, "It is written. It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer." But they had disobeyed the word of God. It was in Solomon's consecration of the temple, which we read of in 1 Kings chapter 8, that there was this promise in seed form that all the nations would be included in the worship of the true and living God. Indeed, it was the calling of Israel itself to be a light to the nations. They were called to be a light to the nations. Now, ultimately, true Israel would come, who would bring salvation not only to the nations, but to Israel itself. But listen to what Solomon said in his prayer of consecration, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 41. "Also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake to worship, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you." Solomon's praying to Yahweh. "In order that all the people of the earth may know your name, to fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name." By your name. Did you hear what Solomon was praying? He was saying this temple was not just for the people of Israel, his chosen people, but that through the greatness and proclamation of the name of God, all the nations of the world would be drawn to worship the true and living God. And they would do so in this temple area. It would be a house of prayer for all nations. God's house was the centerpiece of worship in Israel. And her covenant creator was not only her covenant creator, but a redeemer. He had brought them out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt through a mighty arm and through Moses, the Old Testament mediator. And the house of prayer, what's being spoken of here, was meant to be an eschatological house of prayer. Now, that's a big word. But what it means is that God's intention from the beginning was that the whole world would see the glory of God and come and worship Him. It was God's mandate upon Adam in the beginning to be fruitful and multiply, to spread out that garden so that the whole earth was a temple of the living God. And so it was here in Solomon's temple in seed form that this would be a house of prayer for all nations. We know this from Isaiah chapter 56, which we heard read earlier. There we saw the prophet said this, the Lord said, "To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off." Now, what is that name? Well, again, we think of not only the calling of Adam in the garden, but the calling of the nation of Israel to be a light to the nations, but the calling of the church now to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you even to the ends of the age. And that's what's being said, spoken of here in Isaiah, that that they would be given an everlasting name, that the name of God would be placed on each and every one. And that is our great commission, brothers and sisters, as the Church of Jesus Christ, to enable sinners to meet with God through the mediator, Jesus Christ. But the Lord went on to say, concerning foreigners and eunuchs, he said, "Also the foreigner who joined themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. Acceptable. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now, as I said, in using that fancy word, eschatological, this language in Isaiah, and what's going on here with the entrance of the Lord, the Lord appearing suddenly in the temple, is a crucial point in redemptive history. Not only is he cleansing the temple and calling to repentance the religious leaders for disobeying the authority of God's word, but he's transforming the whole meeting place of God. And earlier in John's Gospel, in chapter 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And John there commented that he spoke about his body, that the meeting place of God and man would not no longer be a brick and mortar, would be through God's Son. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so this entrance into the temple is not just a cleansing of the wickedness and corruption that's going on there, but it's also an ushering in, as what laid ahead of Christ, his death and resurrection, a new age in which the people of God, Jew and Gentile alike, are ingrafted into the body of Christ, brought into the temple of God. All this in seed form in Isaiah 56, but manifested here in the work of Christ, and as he drove out those who were selling, he spoke about his Father's house, he called them to conviction for disobeying the authority of God. The temple was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations, but that temple ultimately would be destroyed, as we saw in a prior study. That temple would be destroyed from 66 to 70 AD through General Titus. 70 AD absolutely crushed the city itself. But a new temple was arising. The spiritual eschatological temple. The temple of Christ's body. And so he's clearing out not only the corruptions, but he's ushering in that new age. He's setting his face with what lied ahead. He's dealing with the authorities who would ultimately be used in God's providence to bring about the atonement for their sins. Not of bulls, not of goats, not of lambs, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world once for all, even Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." Now, this is not the first time that Jerusalem and her inhabitants had profaned God's house by treating the temple as literally a flea market. In the days of Isaiah, Isaiah's successor, the prophet Jeremiah, and Ezekiel particularly, the temple and Jerusalem itself was a place of idolatry. And this is what Jesus alludes to when he says, "But you have made this a house, made my house a robber's den." Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 1. This condemnation, foreshadowing the ultimate condemnation of the religious leaders of Jerusalem. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place." The work of the prophet, calling them to repentance, to turn. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," that you might think that you have truly have safety in saying these words. The Lord says, "Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers?" in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. That's what Jesus is alluding to here when he says, "You, my house, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." And so the Lord has returned suddenly to his temple. And what he sees brings great indignation. But he's come also to usher Israel, which has failed to keep covenant, into salvation that the blood of bulls and goats could never procure. The Lord came into his temple and simultaneously denounced the idolatrous practices while prophetically preparing the way for the inauguration of the spiritual temple that would be raised once Christ died and was raised by the power of the Father from the dead. And it would include men and women, boys and girls from all nations, Jew and Gentile alike, members of the body of Christ, who evidence that they are members, and this is our second point, by listening and submitting to God's authority. We see this in verses 47 through 48. Notice in verses 47 through 48. "And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said." And so the cleansing of the temple was not for the purpose of restoring what was lost, especially when the glory of the Lord departed from the temple, as we read in Ezekiel's prophecy. But instead, it was Christ's actions were a challenge to Israel's leadership. He was teaching the word of God. They were neglecting it by allowing these practices there in the Gentile courts of this marketplace. But instead, Jesus was teaching and preaching the word of God. And notice what was going on. The religious leaders, instead of amending their ways as the prophet Jeremiah sought to do to their predecessors, to bring about in the hearts of their predecessors, instead they are seeking to destroy him. But notice that they could not find anything to do. This language by Luke points ahead that when Christ dies for our sins, he dies as the sinless, blameless Lamb of God. No charges could hold to him. It was a mock trial and false charges. Even Pilate himself knew that it was only for envy that the Jewish leaders had handed him over to his authority. But notice the people, though, in verse 48. "For all the people were hanging on to every word he said." There's a fear of the mobs, and we'll see this in our last point, in the hearts of the religious leaders. They're hanging on to every word he said. They're listening to his authority. They had their ears unplugged and their hearts renewed. They know what they're hearing is truth. What they've been hearing from the religious leaders is falsehood. It was the traditions of men, as the Gospels teach us. But they were hearing the word of God, as the people of old were called to hear the word of God, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. "God had tested them in the wilderness, that they might understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." And brothers and sisters, and boys and girls and visitors, that's our calling as followers of Christ. Jesus said this in John's Gospel, chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." Mark whether you are truly a follower of Christ, if you are truly a disciple of Jesus Christ, is that you hang on to every word that proceeds from the mouth of your Lord and Savior. And indeed, every word of the Word of God, as we see in Luke chapter 24, that the whole Word of God is about Jesus Christ. He is the center of the Word of God. He is the exalted, risen Lord of the Word. And his sheep hear his voice. Do you hear his voice this morning? Or are you listening to other voices? This is the true mark of a disciple. They not only hang on to every word, but they keep his commandments and follow him. John 14, Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Jesus answered and said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." Now, lest you be mistaken to think that keeping commandments makes you right with God, you're missing altogether what Jesus is saying. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so does the place of the law have any place in the life of the Christian? Absolutely. Not as a way of being made right with God, but as a means for us to know how to please our Heavenly Father. If Jesus is Lord, you will seek to keep his commandments. You will confess when you fail, but you will strive to please the one who enlisted you, as Paul says to Timothy. The one who loved you and gave himself for you. You will no longer, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, live for yourself, but you will hang on every word that proceeds from the mouth of your risen Savior. This word, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, is a living and active word. Are you reading it? Have you a daily Bible reading plan? It's July 12th. It's not too late to start in 2015 to start reading through the Bible. There's copies in the back. I would encourage you to begin today. What are you ultimately drinking from? What cisterns? What information fills your mind? How much TV do you spend watching? And how much of the reading of God's holy and inspired word are you absorbing? God has spoken so that we would hear. He gave you ears. He gave you a mind. He gave you a heart. He gave you a will, as we learned in Vacation Bible School, so that we would know him, love him, and obey him in view of his mercies in Christ, that he is risen and exalted as our Savior and Lord. Are you reading God's word? Are you following God's word? I encourage you to do so. I encourage you, fathers particularly, be responsible to train up your children, to nurture your wives in the Word of God. You are the shepherd in your home. And if you're not doing that, you need to repent. Providing, working, having food on the table and things in your cupboard and refrigerator is not the full extent of fulfilling your responsibility. Shepherd your homes. But then again, what are we doing as far as our prayer life? As I've encouraged you, and I continue to encourage you, not only read God's word, but respond in prayer. You don't know how to pray, read the word of God and talk to God. Pray before you read the word of God. Pray, "Lord, sanctify me, make me holy, make me like your Son. Holy Spirit, keep me from grieving you. Illuminate my mind that I might understand. Set me apart, sanctify, conform me to the image of my Savior." Jesus said this temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations. Are we a praying people? Are you praying at home? How can we better be a corporate praying people here in the body of Christ? We know this is what the marks of a healthy church. Not only worshiping, but praying people. And so not only do we see that there's disobedience to his authority, there's listening to his authority here, submissioning to God's authority through his Son, through the work of the Holy Spirit, enables us not only to meet to God, but to know his word and to read and pray. This is because our Heavenly Father sent his Son into this world. As Jesus said there in John 14, he didn't speak on of his own accord, but he spoke the words the Father gave him. His authority was from heaven. And this is what we see Jesus saying last in our third point. Authority from heaven. It's found in verses 1 through 8. Again, this week leading up to his death on the cross, he's continually in the temple teaching the people. Notice this in verses 1 through 8. And the confrontation between the religious leaders and Jesus is growing more and more intense. We saw this earlier in the week when Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem. The Pharisees said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus says, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." They were confronting him. They didn't want him as their king. They didn't respect him as a prophet of God. And now in the very temple of God, they were certainly saying to him, "Are you a priest? Are you from Levi?" And that's what they questioned him. Notice this in verse 2. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Or who is the one who gave you this authority?" This challenge to Jesus' authority, this mocking God's very one Son, it echoes not only the prophets, but also the Psalter in Psalm 2. The nations raging against God's Son. Even in John chapter 10, the Jews said to them, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." There Jesus answered, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep." You are not my sheep. That Jesus has intrinsic authority is evident by how he turns the tables on these religious leaders. Notice verse 3. "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me." And this is what he asked them. "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they were convinced that John was a prophet." True, they reasoned among themselves, but notice that they understood that the people believed John was a prophet. There is a recognition here, I believe in some sense, and there's truly, as Scripture teaches us, a general understanding that the religious leaders knew very well who John was. They knew very well who Jesus was. That the authority recognized by those who were listening, and those who were believing, and those who were following is even recognized by the religious leaders. Notice how they confess this, and we're kind of looking in as Luke gives us a bird's eye view of, if you will, through the gospel, that Jesus asked them, "I will ask you this question, baptism of John from heaven or from men?" And they kind of, you think, go over to the side, you know, they huddle up like a college football team drawing up a play. They say, "If we say that from heaven, he will say, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say John was no prophet from men, then all the people, verse 6, will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." I think underlying all this is the truth that they knew it. And then as I mentioned, Pilate's observation, it was out of hatred and envy that they sought to destroy Jesus. Notice, though, this language, so sad, verse 6, or verse 5. They reasoned among themselves. They reasoned among themselves. And they reasoned among themselves because they were disobedient in such a way that led to the absolute folly of follies, the absolute coming to the most darkest conclusion, because they reasoned among themselves. It was the prophet Isaiah back in chapter 1 of his prophecy who said this, "Come now, let us reason together." The Lord himself, through his spokesman Isaiah, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will become like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat of the best of the land." But the sobering words of the prophet, "But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now that sword in which Jerusalem and Judah were ultimately destroyed was at that time in 722, the northern kingdom. 586 BC, it was the troops of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, but ultimately it was 70 AD when the city of Jerusalem would fall. They would not reason together, these religious leaders. They really reasoned among themselves. They were disobedient to the word of God. They did not listen to the word of God. And now they were confrontational to the word of God. And so they answered, verse 7, in the folly of follies, that they did not know where it came from. They did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And so the prophetic word, you notice back in verse 41 of chapter 19, is coming true. The things which make for peace were now being hidden from their eyes. The hardness of their heart was being confirmed by the Lord. They would no longer get an answer from the Savior. He would be silent to their questions. Brothers and sisters, he would ultimately be silent to their accusations. He would allow their sinful activities to be used of the Father ultimately to bring about the redemption of Israel. He would be silent like a lamb being brought before the shears. He would not open his mouth. He would not defend himself, but he would give his life a ransom for the many, Jew and Gentile alike. He would make atonement for sins on that day, on Friday, when he hung on the cross. But there would be no more answers for the religious leaders. The things which make for peace, now hidden from their eyes. But they're not hidden from our eyes this morning, are they? The Holy Spirit, working and attending this reading and exposition of this word, calls us to a place of confrontation too. Where are we when it concerning the Word of God? Are we submitting to God's authority? We live in an age that thumbs its nose at authority. Whether it was the sexual revolution of the 1960s and the turmoil that continues to this day, whether we think it's all because of that 60s generation that now is running our country and we blame them, or do we look at our own hard hearts, our own ears that need to be open? Are we submitting to God's word as those who have heard the voice of our Savior? Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Are we submitting to God's word? Are we convinced not that just John was the preparer of the way, but that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Are you making that confession? But is your confession evidenced by your possession of faith? Is your confession evident by your listening and following Jesus? Are you hanging on to every word he says? And when you need help, are you running to his throne of grace that you might find help in time of need? Or are you running to the medicine cabinet, or to the liquor cabinet, or to the refrigerator, or to get lost in TV or the internet, or looking at pornography, or going to Facebook and seeking out counsel from your friends? Who ultimately is your authority? Who is Lord of your life? Is it the risen Savior? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ, who's Lord of Lords and King of Kings? The Lord who suddenly entered in his temple but has given his life a ransom on the cross and now is calling Jews and Greeks and Gentiles alike to be part of his body, the temple of the living God? Are you submitting from that authority that is from heaven, even the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus said in John 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I certainly will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Do you hear that voice? Do you submit to that authority from heaven? God sent his one and only Son from heaven with authority to seek and to save the lost. Even you this morning, will you not by faith behold God's Son and believe and submit to him and follow him? Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, the Gentiles of Isaiah 56. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them in also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own authority. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Brothers and sisters, and boys and girls, will you not submit to God's Son, in whom alone is the resurrection and the life, in whom alone is the only place of meeting your Creator in such a way that you will not be cast out for all eternity into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, but that he sent his Son to endure that wrath, that eternal wrath on the cross on your behalf as your substitute. Will you not believe in him? Will you not confess your sins and trust yourself to him? Will you not submit to his word and follow him? Will you not be part of his body and that eternal eschatological age that is ushered in by his resurrection? Will you be part of that which is eternal life? Or will you, in disobedience and rejection and confrontation of his right authority over your life, live in eternal death and damnation? Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection of life. Believe upon him this day. Follow him, Christian. Repent of whatever other authorities that have superseded and taken the place of God's word and the voice of your shepherd. Ask him daily in prayer to lead you and guide you and shepherd you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. And we pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would open our ears and soften and melt our hearts as we see the Holy One of Israel entering into the temple, the glory of God returning in the person of your Son. And Lord, he is the Holy One. And we pray not to mock him with a profession of faith that belies an absence of a possession and following in him. And we pray, Lord, you would forgive us when we don't. And we pray, Lord Jesus, you would seek any soul that sits here this morning, sitting in darkness, rejecting your word, rejecting your authority over his or her life, but grant him faith and repentance this morning. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.